today. We're starting a series from Genesis chapter 37 to 50, and that'll take us through to the end of the year. And it's the section of Genesis that focuses on, particularly the life of Joseph. So keep Genesis chapter 37 open there. We'll look at the entire chapter and we'll look at it closely, so it'd be great if you could follow along. When you move from school to university, one of the things you have to learn to deal with is having much less structure. So school, like on a, you know what you're doing all the time. That you're in classes, the bell rings, and everything's kind of structured for you. But in uni, you've got a lot more freedom. If you like, you can skip your lectures. You can listen to them at double speed at 1 a.m. in the morning if you want. That's up to you. I mean, maybe your lecturer speaks too slowly and you do that. And no one's going to tell you you shouldn't. A lot of people, when they start uni, struggle with time management because they're used to, you know, having that greater structure in their life, and then now you're much more independent. Now, is there anyone who found that transition a little bit difficult? Anyone? Seeing a few nods. Yeah, okay. There's others. Like, I admit, in my first year of uni, I failed 3 subjects. And it was probably... I've never really been great at time management, although it was probably less because I really liked structure than just that I embraced freedom, right? And so maybe some of you have done that too, right? But it's not just uni students. So I was talking with Nick last week about what it's like as an AFES staff worker. So, you know, like the staff who work with this group, like Nick and Grace and Jasmine and myself. And one of the things about our role is there's a high degree of fluidity. It's kind of up to us when our workday starts and when it ends. We can work some crazy hours if we like. We kind of are working out what we do each day. Even when we run an event, we're never quite sure who's going to turn up. When we start a new semester, we're not quite sure who's going to be around. Even financially, AFES staff are dependent on the giving of partners with us, of those who support the ministry. So there's a lot that just seems out of our control. When I'm recruiting staff, one of the things I want them to understand is that there's a high degree of ambiguity and fluidity in this job. And one of the things I want to know about them is, how well will they be able to handle that? How high is their ambiguity tolerance? Have you heard that term before, ambiguity tolerance? How well can they cope when things seem to be unclear and shifting and out of control? How much can you tolerate? How much uncertainty can you tolerate in your life? That's a factor you might want to keep in mind when you're looking for jobs after you leave uni. Because some jobs are more clearly defined than others. How much ambiguity can you tolerate? That said, even if you do end up with a job that is highly predictable and ordered and controlled, that will not insulate you from ambiguity in this world. Because much in life is ambiguous. One charge that's sometimes levelled against the Christian faith is that, or really about religious belief in general, is that people become religious believers because they can't handle uncertainty. They want certainty on things, and so become a believer to try and answer questions that really should be left open. I just think perhaps those who make that charge haven't read the Bible, or haven't read it deeply in any case, and maybe haven't noticed how many times in the Bible people are asking the question, why? Why? Or how long? And without receiving answers. Especially in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 10 verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Being a believer, a Christian believer, doesn't give you an answer to every single question. And maybe in your life you've experienced low points, dark points in your life, where you've found yourself asking the question, why? In Genesis 37, we read of the events in the lives of two men, a father and son, that may very well have left them asking the question, why? The chapter starts in verse 1 on a positive note, but it goes downhill fairly rapidly from there. Verse 1, look at it with me. Verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now, to recognize the significance of this, there are two things you need to understand. First, the land of Canaan. This was the promised land, the land of hope, the land of destiny, the land of the future. The land. And secondly, there's a difference between lived and stayed. Jacob lived where his father had stayed. Approximately, it's the difference between pitching a tent and building a home. Where Isaac sojourned, Jacob settled. Did this signal a new era of stability and peace for Jacob's family? Well, we shall see. Verse 2, these are the family records of Jacob. Now, this is a kind of formula in the book of Genesis. This is the 11th and final time that formula appears. These are the family records of, or these are the generations of. And each time it introduces a new section. So here the section of narrative it's introducing is from Genesis 37 to 50. Each time it's introduced, it sort of shifts us forward a little bit, or shifts our focus to another particular development or family line. Here it's moved forward a generation from Jacob to Jacob's children. And one of Jacob's sons in particular, who is named immediately after that, these are the family records of Jacob, Joseph. So our focus now shifts to Joseph and his brothers. Where we are in history, it's about the year 1700 BC, approximately, if you want to place it on a timeline. And Joseph, verse 2, at 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, when he brought a bad report about them to their father. So we meet this young man, Joseph. He's 17. He's a shepherd in training. He's with his brothers. He's an assistant, it seems, to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So here's Jacob's family tree. Descendant, there's Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's son Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob had four, let's call them wives, had sons by four women, and six to Leah, two to Zilpah, two to Bilhah, and two to Rachel, which was his youngest two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Benjamin might have been a bit too young at this stage to be out working with the sheep, not sure, but here he has Joseph as a young man. He's this shepherd in training, working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, although I think all of Jacob's brothers are there involved in shepherding somehow. And he brings this bad report about them to their father. Now, we're not told what prompted this bad report. We're not told why he did it. We're not even told whether it was true. But as we're first introduced to Joseph, we see he's a dobber. He's a snitch. He's a tattletale. And his brothers already have one reason to be upset with him. But they also have a second reason, thanks, Heidi. Verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob, that's their father, just another name for Jacob. Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made a robe of many colours for him. See, Joseph was the favourite son, and his father made it known. He made him this special robe. Either it's a robe of many colours or a robe with long sleeves or a robe that went down to the ankles. There's a bit of uncertainty about how to translate that particular word. But whatever it is, it's distinctive. It's special. It showed loud and clear which son was the favourite. Now, Jacob showing favouritism may surprise us a little bit, because he himself had known firsthand the damage that could be done by parental favouritism. Because Jacob's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, had played favourites. And it had driven a rift between Jacob and his own brother Esau. In fact, it got so bad that Jacob fled the family home when he heard that Esau, his brother, wanted to kill him. But now here's Jacob repeating the same mistake of his parents. He had his favourite wife, Rachel, and now he has his favourite son, Joseph. Now, there's a simple way to avoid showing favouritism between your wives, which is just have one, right? You know, that solves the problem. One wife, right? And then there's no problem of favouritism there. But there's other other situations where the only way to avoid favoritism is actively to reject it. So if you have more than one child, if you've got to give you children, among your children, there'll be times where one of your children really gets on your nerves. But don't show favoritism among your children. If you're a teacher in the classroom, among the children you're teaching, the patients in a hospital, people on your team, don't show favoritism. I'm really thankful that my parents made it clear that they didn't have a favourite son. You know, and they'd often say this to us, and it was clear in how they treated us, that they loved my brother and me equally. On the other hand, parents who sow favouritism among children reap insecurity when those children grow up. Well, in the case of Jacob, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Now, this is kind of an understandable reaction, although on reflection, maybe the hostility is misdirected. I mean, we're not told that they hate the father for his favouritism, but they hate the brother who is the favourite. And so they can't speak peaceably to him. Literally there, it's they couldn't speak to him for peace. So Jacob's living in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, but there's no peace, not even in his own household, although Jacob himself seems a little bit oblivious about what's going on. And Jacob's positioned where you'd expect blessing to flow, but where's the blessing? Now, if things were already tense in Jacob's family, they're about to get worse. We've seen two reasons why Joseph's brothers hated him. He's about to add a third. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now, dreams are funny things. I remember as a child, I had this recurring nightmare of a big paddle steamboat going down a river. And I had it multiple times, and it terrified me. Now, I have no idea why that terrified me, but I found it quite frightening. But my dreams today, I usually forget my dreams. And if I remember a dream, it surprises me. And so I might tell Jen, my wife, oh, I had this crazy dream. She's probably not that interested. But, you know, I'm just always surprised I remember it. When Joseph tells this dream to his brothers, they hated him even more. And not just because, you know, they weren't that interested, but because of the content of the dream. But there's a wordplay going on here in verse 5, and it's also in verse 8 where the phrase is repeated. It's in that phrase, they hated him even more. Literally, it's something like, they increased hating him even more. And the word increased is, you might say, the word Josephed. It's from the Hebrew verb yasaf, which gives Joseph his name, to adding or increase. So you could say they Josephed hating him even more. There's this kind of irony. Now, what is it about this dream that provoked such hatred? Verse 6, let's listen to the dream. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. He insists that they hear it. Listen to this dream I had. Verse 7, there we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf stood up and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So he tells them the dream. He offers no explanation, no interpretation. He simply reports what he's dreamed. Here it is. This dream has an agricultural theme. There's sheaves of grain, produce, food. And in that agricultural context, the brothers' sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaf. Now, to us, the meaning seems fairly obvious, and the brothers don't miss it. Verse 8, are you really going to reign over us? His brothers asked him. Are you really going to rule us? So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. To make matters worse, after this first dream, Joseph had a second dream. And he insisted on telling that one to his brothers too, and also to his father. Verse 9, then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars, 11 brothers, 11 stars were bowing down to me. he told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked, but his father rebuked him. What kind of dream is this that you've had? He said, are your mother and brothers and I going to come and bow down to the ground before you? Now, mother there in verse 10 probably refers to Joseph's stepmother, Leah, because by this time his biological mother, Rachel, had already died. She died giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. But notice again, Joseph simply reports what's happened, the dream, and the interpretation is made by another, in this case, Joseph's father. And again, it seems like a fairly obvious interpretation. But Joseph's now had two different dreams, interpreted by two different interpreters, his brothers and his father, which confirm the same basic message, the members of his family bowing down to him. What are we to make of this? Well, here are two possible explanations. A few years after I stopped having nightmares about giant paddle steamboats, it occurred to me that sometimes we dream about the things we've been thinking about during the day. So as I lay in bed at night, you know, as before I went to sleep, I'd try to think about dragons and wizards and knights because I wanted to have a dream like the kind of books I enjoyed reading. So, you know, if I go to sleep thinking about dragons, maybe I'll dream about dragons. Sigmund Freud believed that dreams go deeper still. That it's not that dreams kind of echo what we've been thinking about, but they reveal unconscious desires and thoughts. Is something like this happening when Joseph, the tattletale, the favourite, when Joseph has these dreams? You know, actually deep down, he's conceited. Either his conscious thoughts or his deep unconscious desires are for personal honour and glory and status. He's ambitious. He wants to be elevated above his brothers, to dominate them, to have authority over them. Is that what's going on here? Expressed in his dreams, and which he then tells his brothers about? Or is there another explanation? See, so far in Genesis, the book of Genesis, significant dreams have come from God, been given by God. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. And this is where a dream God gave to Abimelech, king of Gerar, after he'd taken Abraham's wife, Sarah. Verse 3, but God said to Abimelech in a dream by night, came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, you are about to die because of the woman you've taken, for she's a married woman. Down in verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. I've kept you from sinning against it, and so on. Okay, got that one. There's the dream to Abimelech. Go over to chapter 28. 28 verse 12. So this is when Jacob, Joseph's father, is fleeing from his brother Esau, and he's running away, and he lies down at night. In verse 12, and he dreamed a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heavens, and God's angels were going up and down on it. Yahweh, the Lord, was standing there beside him, saying, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. So there's another dream given by God. Okay, turn with me to Genesis 31, verse 10. Again, this is Jacob talking about a dream he received or may have received. Verse 10, when the flocks were breeding, I saw in the dream that the streaked, spotted and speckled males were mating with the females. In that dream, the angel of God said to me, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, look up and see. And so it goes on. Right? Now, chapter 31, verse 24. This is a dream God gave Laban as he was kind of chasing after Jacob. Verse 24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night. Watch yourself, God warned him. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Don't harm him. God's saying. Now, do you see a common theme in those dreams? Can anyone detect a common theme? There's something that happens in all of those dreams. God speaks. Or one, it's the angel of the Lord. But God speaks. There is a message from God. Now, is that what's happening when Joseph has these dreams. This is a message from God. Although when you notice the pattern in those earlier dreams, you also notice the pattern's broken in Joseph's dreams because God doesn't speak. He simply has the dream. In fact, and I'm kind of stealing my thunder here, God isn't mentioned anywhere in Genesis chapter 37. Not once. So this situation is highly ambiguous. Do you feel the ambiguity here in this situation, Genesis? It's highly ambiguous. Is this revelation or is it merely aspiration? Is it prophecy or is it ambition? Are these God's dream or are they merely Joseph's dream? In verse 11, there are two responses to this ambiguity. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He kept the matter in mind. He kept the word in mind. His brothers are jealous. They've made their judgment, and these dreams are just more fuel on the fires of their resentment. But his father kept the matter in mind. He was disturbed by the dream. He even rebuked Joseph for it in verse 10. But on reflection, he doesn't dismiss it entirely. Jacob encounters something troubling yet suggestive. And so he lets that ambiguity sit there, unresolved, waiting. Now I want you to consider for a moment. Consider for a moment with me some of the ambiguities of your life. You know, there may be ambiguities of motive. Maybe your motives or someone else's motives. Are your motives in this thing innocent, or are they base and self-seeking? And you're not even sure yourself. There might be ambiguities of dreams and plans. You're not sure whether these dreams and plans you have, are they God's plans or are they just your plans? And maybe ambiguities in relationships. Where you're just not quite sure what's going on, why the relationship's gone bad and how to fix it. Perhaps you've got a strong sense of calling, a conviction God wants you to do something, but it just keeps getting frustrated. Now, one major factor contributing to the ambiguities of our lives is that human thoughts and motivations are incredibly complex, especially the thoughts and motivations of sinful, fallen, broken human beings. Proverbs 20 verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. Psalm 64 verse 6, the inner man and the heart are deep. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3, the hearts of people are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. We don't even understand our own hearts. If I want more people, more students to come along to the Bible talks, is that out of zeal for God's word, because I want people hearing the word of God, or is it because it makes me feel good about myself as the preacher? If you want to get HDs in your university degree, is that responsible stewardship of your gift, or is it intellectual pride? If you want to be a Bible study leader, is it that you desire to serve or that you want to be noticed? If I post something about asylum seekers on social media, is it constructive engagement or is it virtue signalling? You know, we've got our hearts, our minds are this tangled mess. And that's multiplied many times because God doesn't always give us a direct word to sort out the mess. You know, that plan, that one, that's the one from me. Those motives, they're the good ones. Our hearts are like these sprawling mansions, dilapidated ruins of once splendid estates, and God shines his light by his word and spirit on different rooms as he speaks to us. But for every room illuminated, there are a dozen more that remain dark and obscure. We don't even know our own hearts. So what hope do we have to understand the reasons and the purposes underlying everything that takes place? Now, much of human life is wrapped in ambiguity. How do you cope with the ambiguities of life? Now, there are certainties to take hold of. So the love of God, the justice of God, the promises of God, his word, we need the certainties. And I kind of want to talk about the certainties, but I'm refraining because I want you to feel this particular chapter, chapter Genesis 37, and Genesis 37 doesn't deal in certainties. And it's true that even once you've taken hold of every certainty available, some ambiguity will remain. So in the midst of, we're in the midst of life, how do you cope with it? Well, one method is to try and eliminate it completely, to claim that we know what we don't know. But I want to suggest that the life of faith sometimes requires that rather we adopt the stance of Jacob in verse 11. He kept the matter in mind. He lived with the unknown while waiting for the day that it would be made clear. Now, in the midst of this complexity and ambiguity of life, we still need to live, we still need to act, we still need to make decisions. If you're unsure about whether it's God's plan or your plan, you still need to make a decision. If you're unsure about whether your motives are pure or false, you still need to work out what to do. We have to live. That willingness to live positively, courageously, even though life is ambiguous, that's part of the life of faith. Martin Luther said, "Sin boldly." It's inevitable that sometimes we'll get it wrong, he means, that we will sin, but the solution isn't to withdraw. And so Jacob acted. He rebuked his son, but he also kept the word in mind. We must live positively, yet willing to live with ambiguity. Now, I'm not saying we should be foolish. Use every ounce of wisdom God has given you and ask for more, but realize that much remains beyond our grasp, and so patiently wait for God to make everything clear in time. Well, in the second half of the chapter, we fast forward. We're not told how far, perhaps it's a few weeks or months, to another episode in the life of Joseph and his brothers. We'll have to move through this pretty quickly. Verse 12, his brothers had gone to pasture their flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. So 10 of Joseph's brothers, presumably not Benjamin, the younger one, are with the flocks at Shechem. And Jacob wants to send Joseph to them as a messenger. Verse 14, then Israel said to him, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Now there are two things quite interesting about verse 14. The first is Israel's instruction. Literally, it's go and see the peace of your brothers and the peace of the flock and return word to me. That is, Jacob instructs Joseph to go to his brothers and bring back a word of peace. Now, ominous when we remember in verse 4 that Joseph's brothers are unable to speak to Joseph for peace. But secondly, the distance between Jacob and his sons. And it's a little bit puzzling. So there's a map here, and Jacob's down here in Hebron. You see towards the south, Hebron. And the brothers are up in Shechem looking after the flocks, a distance of about 80 kilometres. Now, that's a long way to take your flocks to find pasture for them. What's going on here in the land of promise that they're 80 kilometres from home with the flocks? Have they had to travel that far to find suitable land? So Joseph goes to Shechem, verse 15, and a man found him there wandering in the field and asked him, what are you looking for? And there hasn't been much to commend Joseph to us in this chapter so far. In the first part we saw he was a tattletale, a spoilt brat, and maybe a braggart as well. And here he seems at a loss to know what to do. He's just wandering about in the field in Shechem. Until someone finds him and asks him what he's looking for. And verse 16, I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they're pasturing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. That's just that map back. Thanks, Heidi. Oh, Dothan's, we've lost it now. All right, okay. It's a further 20 kilometres to the north, so they've gone further north. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, as luck would have it, this stranger that finds Joseph wandering about in the field knows exactly where he can find his brothers. Is that luck or is it providence? Is Joseph being propelled towards his destiny? Well, verse 18, the perspective shifts, and we listen in on a conversation between Joseph's brothers as they see him approaching. Verse 18, they saw him at a distance. He might be easy to spot in his special robe. They saw him in the distance, and before he'd reached them, they plotted to kill him. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer." Literally, it's, "Behold that master of dreams." That dream master, you know, spoken with bitter sarcasm. Verse 20, come on. And that's kind of also shows us, of all the things that made Joseph's brothers hate him, the one that made them hate him the most was this, those dreams. That dream master. Verse 20, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. It says they come up with this plot that involves murder and concealment in a pit or a cistern dug in the ground. It would have a narrow opening and widen out to store water. And then to send this deceptive report back to his father. And the goal in verse 20 is to frustrate Joseph's dreams. You know, what would become of Joseph's dream destiny when his body lay dead in a pit? Well, at this point, Reuben, the eldest brother, steps in. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to them, "Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from their hands and return him to his father. So Reuben's plan is to rescue Joseph and return him to Jacob alive, but he's kind of trying to trick the other brothers here, so they'll think that Joseph will be left in the pit where he'll die of thirst or starvation or exposure. So here's the second plan. Now, why does Reuben try and help Joseph? Well, we're not told. Maybe as the eldest brother, he felt a sense of responsibility. Maybe he's trying to win back the favour of his father because he'd kind of burnt his relationship with his father by sleeping with one of his father's wives. And you can read about that a few chapters earlier. But we're not told what his motivation is, but here he's trying to save Joseph's life. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him off his robe, the robe of many colours that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. The word robes there, you notice, is repeated in verse 23 for emphasis. And you can imagine the brothers' vindictive glee as now Joseph's not robed in splendour but stripped bare, not rising above them as he was in his dream, but thrown down by them into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Nothing in the pit for Joseph to drink. Again, maybe a little hint that not all is well in the land. Cisterns with no water, pasture far from home. Well, having completed their deed, the brothers had worked up an appetite. You know, typical day's work, throw some into a pit and then sit down and have a meal. Verse 25, so they sat down to eat a meal. And while they're having the meal, they looked up and there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam and resin going down to Egypt. And then another brother, Judah, comes up with a third plan. Then Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And they agreed. When the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. So here's what's their motive here? They sell him to traders as a slave. Well, on the one hand, they're kind of avoiding a murder to some degree. There's less blood on their hands, but they're also making a profit from it. A tidy sum, 20 pieces of silver, the going rate for an adult male slave in the early second millennium BC. Now, verse 29 to 32, Reuben, who was apparently not with them when they sold Joseph, returns, looks for Joseph, finds the pit empty, tears his clothes, asks the brothers what on earth he's going to do, and they come up with a plan that involves dipping Joseph's robe in the blood of a slaughtered goat and then sending it back to their father with the message, we found this, examine it. Is it your son's robe or not? It's a plan that involves just the right amount of clever deception. You know, just the right amount of feigned ignorance. Oh, here's this robe we found. Is this Joseph's robe? Inviting the father to draw his own conclusions. There's also a bit of irony here because many years earlier, Jacob had deceived his own father, Isaac, with the hairy skins of a goat. And now Jacob's own sons are going to deceive him with the blood of a goat. So verse 33, shown this robe, sent back to his father recognized it. It is my son's robe, he said. A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I'll go down to Sheol to my son, the place of the dead. I'll go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer to Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. Now, this chapter finishes with Jacob reaching the conclusion that his sons have set him up for, that Joseph's been slaughtered by an evil, a wild animal. This intense, inconsolable mourning of Jacob over his lost son. And a series of ironic contrasts. See, the chapter started with Joseph bringing an evil report about his brothers and Joseph wearing a special robe. And the chapter ends with the brothers bringing an evil report about Joseph and the special robe torn and covered in blood. We see here at the end that these sons, in verse 35, Joseph's brothers, making this pretense of comforting their father, all the while knowing that it was they themselves who caused his grief. And at the same time, they still can't escape their father's favoritism, shown at the beginning in doting on Joseph, shown at the end in this unceasing and unyielding grief over Joseph. Verse 35, the father weeps for a dead son, and meanwhile the slave traders sell the living son to Potiphar in Egypt. And there chapter 37 ends, and chapter 38 commences with a story about Judah, Joseph's brother. Joseph's left in Egypt. And at this point it's not clear to us, and it's certainly not clear to Jacob or to Joseph's brothers, whether we will ever hear from him again. And as I said earlier, in all of chapter 37, there's not been even a single mention of God. One particularly sharp form of ambiguity in life is the experience of loss and grief, the experience of suffering. Here in this chapter, we have a crime which should be offensive to God, but he is silent. And we have Jacob and Joseph both suffering grief and loss because of wickedness. Why did God allow these things to happen? Why has he remained silent? You know, some of the most terrible experiences of ambiguity are those that involve loss and grief. I think there are two different responses that we can have to loss and grief in our life. There is the non-religious response, which ultimately must say that it is meaningless. There is no meaning in it. Or there is the Christian response, which says, actually, in a way, it is meaningless, but a different kind of meaninglessness. When the atheist talks of meaninglessness, it's the meaninglessness of a vacuum. The meaningless suffering, or ambiguous suffering for a Christian, is the meaninglessness of frustration. Not meaninglessness in a vacuum, but the frustration of meaning. Jacob's response in verse 35, his grief, is another response of waiting. It's waiting in grief, in protest against the frustration of this world, waiting for God to do something. It's a waiting. Grieving is a form of waiting that says things are not as they should be. Now, we can wait because we know God himself has entered the ambiguity of this world. We know of another son who suffered injustice and a father who grieved the loss of a son. we know a Lord who himself experienced ambiguity when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know a God who's entered the ambiguity of this world. And so we can wait. We can live that life of faith in the midst of unknowns, in the midst of uncertainties, in the midst of loss and grief. Because we know a God who is bigger than all those things. Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, there are many things in this life which won't make sense to us, at least certainly won't make sense to us when we experience them. And as we're in the midst of life, there's so much that's unknown, even in our own hearts. But Lord, help us to live lives of faith, waiting for you to make clear in your time what is unclear now. We pray that we won't be paralyzed by fear, but we'll be able to live confidently in the midst of uncertainty, and especially when we are struck down by loss and grief. We pray that our grieving might be a form of waiting, waiting on you to make all things clear and to make all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.